How are you?
We spent so many weeks on the Mishkan, on the Beis HaMikdash, on the physical structure that enables the bringing of the Korbanos. So now we begin the third Chumash of Vayikra, which deals with all the laws of Korbanos, all the different types of Korbanos. Chazal's name for Vayikra is Toras Kohanim, the laws of the Kohanim. And there are a lot of details in Vayikra. Again, for some people, they get overwhelmed with the details. And I actually do want to spend some time over these parshios to go over some details. You know, there's an old Russian proverb, I can't say it in Russian, that God is in the details. And that's very, very true. And as one goes into the detail, if chas v'shalom, a person initially might have the attitude that something is boring or not interesting, but there's infinite meaning in all of these things. But today we'll start on a much more general note. And that is, what is this big deal about korbanos? Does HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants korbanos? Is Hashem a carnivore? Does he like barbecues? It says, Reyach Nichoach, it is a pleasant fragrance, an aroma to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Why korbanos? Why is there such a big deal? So it's yadua that there's a very, very well-known machlokas between the Rambam and the Ramban as to what is the significance of korbanos. You know, the Rambam wrote a work besides the Mishneh Torah, which is his codification of Jewish law. The Rambam, and this was the last work the Rambam wrote a philosophical work in Arabic that was called, in Arabic, Morin Avuchim is the Hebrew title, and that is translated commonly as the Guide to the Perplexed or the Guide to the Confused. Navuch, perplexed, confused. And the Rambam wrote it in Arabic, and it was translated into Hebrew by the Ibn Tibon family, who were the great Arabic Hebrew translators of the Middle Ages. And why did the Rambam write the Morin Avuchim? Who are the confused people that the Rambam is talking about? Well, these were people who were raised to be religious Jews and they wanted to keep the commandments. But they found that the commandments were contradicting some of the logical premises of rational philosophy, which in the Middle Ages meant only one philosopher, and that was Aristotle. Aristotle, who was from the ancient world, was by far the dominant philosopher in the Middle Ages, both in Christian countries, in Islamic countries, and even among Jewish philosophers as well. And people were confused when they saw a contradiction between Torah and so-called reason, because they felt that if the Torah is irrational, then it, you know, whatever that means, it can't be true. So what the Rambam tried to do in the Morin Avuchim is the Rambam tried to integrate or synthesize the tenets of what is called revealed truth with the ideas of rational truth to essentially be able to understand the Jewish system within the confines of rationality, so that the one that is committed to rationality could still be a religious Jew. That's why he wrote it in Arabic, because his audience were not necessarily the learned Talmudic. Now, of course, on one hand, it's not a simple book. Obviously, the Morin Avuchim is an enormously difficult book. He was not writing for the common man. That absolutely was not the case. But he was not necessarily writing for the great Talmud Chacham either. He was writing for people who had a very, very sophisticated understanding of philosophy, but not necessarily a massive Torah knowledge, right? Kind of writing it to the very, very educated skeptic or agnostic and the like, to try to make the case rationally for God, for revelation, for divine providence, and for the logic of the mitzvahs, right? That's what Mor Nevuchim is about. Now, I could tell you, if you want to know more, just take a copy of Mor Nevuchim from the shelf in the Beis Medrash, and you can discover it. Oh, wait, I forgot. Mor Nevuchim is not on the shelf in the Beis Medrash. Why is that? Why is that so? What do you mean? I want to see the Mor Nevuchim. I want to see the Rambam's work. We have plenty of volumes of the Rambam, of the Mishnah Torah. So, as you know, and I'm sure you know over the years, and you've gathered, that the subsequent history of the Mor Nevuchim is quite controversial and turbulent. There were many, many, many great rabbis, both in the time of the Rambam and afterwards, who were against the very enterprise that the Rambam was trying to do. The Rambam was trying to reconcile Aristotelian philosophy, or we'll call it rational philosophy. Today, of course, Aristotle is not, even as a philosopher, does not have the dominant position that he had in the Middle Ages. But whatever it is, but the whole endeavor of trying to make Judaism rational and intellectually comprehensible, and things like proving mathematically that there's a God, proving there's a God by syllogistic logic, right? That's what the Rambam tries to do. He has over 40 premises in a very tight argument to prove the existence of God. Many, many great rabbis said that was a very problematical enterprise. Because number one, for people who were raised with faith, to open up questions about proving God's existence is a dangerous Pandora's box. Because sometimes you're opening up questions. And what if the answers are either not understood or they're not fully satisfying? Then maybe you were better off not getting involved in that whole process. And chas v'shalom, this type of enterprise could weaken faith rather than strengthen it. And it might encourage people to examine, you know, the Aristotelian writings. And again, let me just point out historically that as far as we know, the Rambam, you know, who knows, but it seems the Rambam did not read Greek or Latin. So you have to know that the Rambam received Aristotelian doctrine through the Arabic translations of great Islamic philosophers who also wrote Mefarshim on Aristotle. Al-Farabi, Avicenna, different people that the Rambam himself refers to in the Mor Nevuchim. He is in dialogue, at least in writing, with Arabic philosophers over a lot of these things. In fact, it's interesting that autobiographically, before the Rambam became a doctor, he had a brief experience, talk about the interesting Parnassa, as a professor of philosophy in some of the, not Jewish philosophy, professor of philosophy in an Islamic university. He was a professor. You know, I don't know if he was an easy grader or a hard grader, or if he had a curve. I don't know how the rabbin graded final, you know, they probably didn't have final exams in those days. But he literally was in academia. Then he went into medicine and etc. So many, many people were against the concept of the Mor Nevuchim. And there were even Jewish communities that burnt the Mor Nevuchim because they thought it was a heretical book. Now, there's a very, very famous story that around 50 years after the burning of the Mor Nevuchim, the Catholic Church destroyed 25 wagon loads, imagine a big wagon, of Shas, of Talmud. And keep in mind, this is before printing. So this was virtually all of the Talmuds, all of the Gemaras, in the whole country of France. And Gedolim said in retrospect, this was a divine punishment for the burning of the books of the Rambam. Then HaKadosh Baruch Hu basically says, you destroy the Rambam's works, I'm going to take away my Torah from you. And the like. In fact, the Chidar records, maybe a legend, we're not sure if it's historically true. Many of you may have heard of Rabbeinu Yonah. Rabbeinu Yonah was the Ramban's nephew, Ben Achoso, the son of the Ramban's sister. And Rabbeinu Yonah was one of the Gedolei Rishonim. But Rabbeinu Yonah wrote many things. But the Sefer that he's best known for is the Sefer Shirei Tshuva, which is the gates of repentance. The whole manual as to how do you do tshuva, etc. And the Chidar records a story that Rabbeinu Yonah, as a young man, was involved in burning the Rambam's books. And when he was convinced that this was sinful, he dedicated his life to doing tshuva. And one of the ways he did tshuva was to teach people about tshuva. And in fact, Rabbeinu Yonah wanted to come to Eretz Yisrael to ask the Rambam's forgiveness at the Rambam's kever, which is in Tveria, but he died while making the trip, so he never made it to Eretz Yisrael proper. So the Moreh Nevuchim is controversial, and although Baruch Hashem doesn't get burnt anymore, it's accepted as a great, great holy work, but still, the fact that it is not in a normal yeshiva beis medrash highlights the idea that it is still not actively encouraged. Now, here in Or Sameach, of course, we are willing to do even the controversial, so I understand Rabbi Gottlieb, I think, gives a share in Moreh Nevuchim and the like. But in most yeshivas, it is admired and it is considered to be holy, but it's not actually studied that much. Yeah.
Did it delegitimize the Mishnah Torah or any of his other works retroactively?
No, it did not. But the first four chapters of the Mishnah Torah, the very first four chapters, are a synthesis of Aristotelian philosophy of matter. So, in point of fact, some of the communities that put an excommunication on the Guide to the Perplexed included the first four chapters of the Mishnah Torah. Now, there was another controversy which was much less acute about the Mishnah Torah. But it wasn't the same. I mean, nobody said the Mishnah Torah was heretical, but there were those who were critical of the Mishnah Torah because they thought it would replace study of the Gemara by the Rambam giving you the final answer, and therefore the Rambam was attacked as demeaning the study of Talmud.
But if you see this one book as being heresy, then the same guy wrote the other book, why would you trust that guy?
No, that's so interesting, you know, because today, you're right, today the attitude seems to be, oh, the guy's not Bikoris, throw everything out.
Right.
There, it was understood that the Rambam was very, very great, and this was something that was considered to be dangerous because it could lead people to heresy. So maybe I misspoke. Not that the book was heretical, but it could, by opening up certain doors, it could bring people to heresy, so the Rambam shouldn't have written it. But it did not destroy his greatness in his other works. Yeah.
Why did the Jews burn the Moreh Nevuchim?
Because they thought that by trying to integrate, by trying to make consistent Aristotelian philosophy, Greek philosophy, and Judaism, they were encouraging the study of Greek philosophy that had many, many ideas that were heretical and against God.
That would create doubt in their faith?
That would create doubt in their faith. And therefore they said, better not to. Now, I do want to say that many historians say a little differently in the following. They say that there was never any Jewish people who actually burnt. What happened was, they condemned the book. And they issued a ban against the book. And then the Catholic Church came in and did the burning. So that makes it a little better. Meaning, no Yidden actually threw the book in the fire. They wouldn't have done that, but by excommunicating, that gave the Catholic Church an opening to come in and say, hey, if even the Jews don't like this book, then we'll certainly get rid of it. Yeah.
Can I just propose a Hamamina?
Yeah.
I might have thought that a book that introduces deeper questions of faith and then answers them well would be better than nothing at all.
Yes, well, that's the debate that still goes on today, and that is, people do have questions, and the Rambam was great, and the Rambam was able to answer these questions. So what's wrong? But the response would be that sometimes we can understand the questions and not fully get the answers, and then we're in a worse place. You know, they say this joke, it's a trivial joke, but it makes the point very similar. You know, there's a great parish on Tanakh, Torah Nevi'im and some Ketuvim, of the Abarbanel. The Abarbanel, it's from the 1400s. He was the finance minister of Spain at the time of the Columbus journey, to which eventually discovered America. And he was given permission. When the Jews were expelled from Spain, they needed his acumen. So Ferdinand and Isabella were willing to let him stay in Spain and keep his position and remain Jewish. But he went into exile with everybody else. He refused to take advantage of it. So the Abravanel is one of the great, great later, kind of the later Rishonim that explain the Tanakh. And he has an unusual style, because he will take a perek of the Chumash and he will give you 50 questions, like a lot of questions, one after the other, contradictions, repetitions, many, many questions. And then he'll explain the whole thing in a way that answers all of the questions. And that's supposed to get you your interest up, because you know, a lot of questions to think about, and then he answers it. And he does the same thing for Pirkei Avos and for the Haggadah. The Abravanel has a commentary on the Haggadah, where before he even explains the Haggadah, he has 101 questions on the Haggadah. Now, so the joke is that there was a person who used to love to read the Abravanel every Shabbos. Abravanel is long, by the way, also. He's very marach, too, which is a bit of a difficulty. But he would read it after the cholent. He would eat the cholent for lunch, and then he would sit in his easy chair and would read the Abravanel. So the story goes, he became an apikoros. Why did he become an apikoros? Because he reads 100 questions on the Torah, and then he falls asleep on the cholent, because of the cholent, before he reads the answers. So many questions, so many contradictions. He never got to the answers, so therefore he became an apikoros. Okay, that's a trivial example. But there is a real concern sometimes that questions are usually easier to understand than answers. Because questions is what hits you when you first look at something. The answers require a revision in your thinking and the like. So there really was a fear, you're opening a door, yeah, and you're not going to give people the ability to totally understand the question. Now, this is a contemporary issue that repeats itself over and over again, this issue with Nuss and Slifkin. I don't want to get into all the specifics. But this is this issue. Is it better to raise questions and then try to answer them? Or is it better to let people remain in a certain state of ignorance? Because if it's not bothering them, at least they will remain faithful to Torah and mitzvahs. Or maybe there's another way of looking at it. What do you mean it's not bothering? Even people in cloistered environments who were raised, you know, in Meir Shorim, there is some exposure to the outside world. There are some internal questions that they grapple with. You see? So this is a live debate. Is it better not to discuss certain things? Or is it better to discuss them even if they create certain doubts? Yeah?
You said before that the Catholic Church might have come in and burned Guide to the Perplexed.
Yep, that's correct.
I thought, didn't they espouse Aristotelian philosophy back in that time?
Yeah, yes, they did. But they're willing to hurt Catholics as long as it hurts the Jews too. Meaning to say, oh, we get to burn a Jewish book? That's going to be great. They didn't need that much excuse, meaning to say, you know, as long as it hurts the Jews, it's okay with us. Yeah.
We talked about before how the Rambam, we discussed, how did he have the time to write the books?
Yeah.
Because he was a doctor.
Yep.
So too, like with the Abravanel, how do you have time to write this?
Yep, isn't it very amazing? It just shows you that when
the Abravanel, when he left and went to somewhere else, then he wrote. Right?
Yeah, yes. First of all, a lot of the Abravanel's writing was after he was expelled from Spain with the Jews. He essentially retired from his political life. Although some of his writing occurred even then, but I will tell you, even in this day and age, there's one very hush of a person who's really kind of a little bit of a hidden gadol. I think he was nifter recently, with Yosef Lieberman, who for many, many years worked as an architect. He worked as an architect. He was not a Rosh Hashiva. And as an architect, and he worked 8 hours a day, he still managed to write many, 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 many svarim. And somebody asked him, how could it be that a working person who has a regular job can write all of these svarim? And he just said, if a person is really committed and if a person is organized, he can accomplish a tremendous amount. So you have to, Chazal say, "Bederech she'adam rotzei leilech." The way you want to go, Hashem is going to put you on that path. One of the great Dayanim of the Eidah Charedish, Rav Blau, who was Nifter two or three years ago, for many, many years he worked as a banker. He worked in a bank. You'd walk in, and you don't even know. You walk into a bank in Israel, and you see a guy with a beard, right? You see a guy with a beard. Yeah. So you think, okay, he's a firm banker. Rav Blah was a person who was a bucky in Bavli, Yerushalmi, Shulchan Aruch, and all of the Shalos and Shuvas. He worked in a bank. He was the guy you talk to in the bank. He worked in a bank. Dayan, the head of the Eidei Haredes, kept on begging him, we want you to be, come, be a Dayan, be a Rashi. What are you sitting in the bank? He says he has a large family, he has to marry off his kids, he doesn't want to take tzedakah, says he has to work in the bank. And he wrote maybe 50 svarim on very, very complicated subjects. By the way, a lot of them happen to be business law and the laws of interest, laws of rivers. He wrote the main book in laws of interest, and a lot of that came from his knowledge of banking. Yeah.
So do we find that their ability to write a lot of svarim after their jobs maybe has to do with their chibuch growing up, that they had a very good education growing up to allow them...
Well, listen. Obviously, your early years play a lot of influence here, because you don't have to spend so much time on basic things. Meaning, by the time he entered the workforce, he had already, known much of Shas and the like. So at that point, you're not starting from ground zero. When you're starting from ground zero, it's much, much harder to reach a level of proficiency where you can write svarim. Now, the Abarbanel may have written after retirement, but the Rambam did not. The Rambam wrote his svarim in the middle of his medical career, and typically he often didn't start writing till after midnight. Now, the Mora Nevuchim, by the way, actually, it's a big book. It started off as a letter. He wrote a letter, an extended letter, to one of his disciples, Yosef ibn Aknin is the disciple. So technically, the Mora Nevuchim is like a 300-page letter to a disciple that eventually became published as a book. Now, why am I giving you a disquisition on the Mora Nevuchim? Because this is just by way of introduction to Korbanos. In this third section of the Mora Nevuchim, which is actually the easiest part of the book to read, the third section, the Rambam tries to give rational explanations for all of the commandments. In other words, explanations that are accessible to human reason. And that is where he discusses Korbanos. If you were a pagan and you believed in Jupiter or Zeus or all these fellows, yeah, so they loved to eat. They did everything. They committed adultery and they raped and they ate. So you gave them a korban to eat. But since Judaism doesn't believe in that, Judaism believes God does not have a body, God does not have an appetite, God does not have a physical form, and that, of course, is essential to the Rambam. He goes over and over and over again. The Rambam says all the references in Chazal to Olam Haba being a banquet with great food, right? We have those references. All of them are metaphorical, right? The Rambam is one of the great, great communicators that there is nothing physical about God. There is nothing physical about Olam Haba. It's all spiritual. So what's this idea of the meat, the roasting meat? So the Rambam says the following. Sacrifices were very much part of paganism and idolatrous worship. Indeed, not just animal sacrifices, but even human sacrifices. And people very much enjoyed, they were what was called aduk. Aduk is connected. They loved the pageantry. They loved the ceremony. They loved the rituals. Ideally, divine worship should not be through sacrifices. Ideally, divine worship should be spiritual, through meditation, through introspection, through prayer, through character transformation. That is what Hashem wanted. But Nebuch, if God would have told us to go cold turkey and cut ourselves off from the pagan rituals, we wouldn't have been able to do it. We were too connected to that, and we would have stayed as Ovdei Avodah Zarah. This is similar to what Rashi said about the Mishkan. Remember, this may sound familiar. We talk about the Mishkan being in the same way. So as a concession to the idolatrous practices that were too difficult to leave behind, Hashem said, I'll let you borrow them and use them in divine worship, and I'll regulate them and the like. So according to the Rambam, korbanos are not intrinsically desirable by the Almighty. They are simply a concession to idolatrous practices which already took strong roots in the religious consciousness of the people. Now, let me just ask, now there are enormous questions on the Rambam's explanation, and many of these questions the Ramban himself, Ramban is the next generation, asks. And he says, well, wait a second here. If korbanos are because people were so attached to that type of worship that God let them keep it, then why today, when we're not really attached to korbanos anymore, right? We don't. Why do we pray three times a day? In the Shemona Esrei, we ask Hashem to restore Hashev es ha'avodah, and would say, Hashev es ha'avodah lidvir beisecha v'ishe Yisrael. Restore the divine service and the sacrifices of Israel to your temple. It would seem we're almost better off, we're spiritually higher without the sacrifices than with the sacrifices. And in Musaf, on Shabbos and Rosh Chodesh and Yom Tov, we have an additional prayer service that is totally about the additional korbanos. That's why the Reform movements, in their Siddur, even to the degree that they keep Hebrew, they take out all of those references to korbanos. One of the most famous things that the Reform movement did, removing references, or at least in the more traditional and conservative, they sometimes just say, and we used to do it, but they take out any requests. And yet, one thing I know for sure, the Rambam davened Musaf, the Rambam in the Mishnah Torah talks about the laws of davening Musaf, the Rambam even gives us a Siddur in the Mishnah Torah, which has the Musaf. So there seems to be an inherent inconsistency. If korbanos are nothing more than a concession to idolatrous desires that could not be limited or taken away at that point, then why would we pray for the restoration? Now, there is a reference in Rav Kook's writings, but that's really a different nekuda, that when the Beis HaMikdash gets rebuilt, perhaps the korbanos will be vegetarian and not animal. But that's a different issue. That's not addressing the Rambam's issue. That's just addressing the issue of reverence for life will be so high that even animal life. But that's a separate issue. But Rav Kook also says they'll be vegetarian off the
shelf. So why would the how would the Rambam answer the kasha that in the Chumash it says like it'll be a pleasing aroma to Hashem? Why would Hashem be pleased by this?
Yeah. So the Rambam basically says it's a pleasing aroma because if you turn to God to indulge your desires instead of going back to idolatry, God is happy. God is happy that you're finding your outlet with Him and not with others. Not with others. Yeah.
What percentage of the service in the Beit Midrash was
Beis HaMikdash?
Beis HaMikdash, yeah. Sorry. The Beis HaMikdash was korbanos.
You know, 95%. 95%. We'll go over this because I want to give you a sense of what a day was like in the Beis HaMikdash. We'll get to that, not today. But they did pray. They did have davening in the Beis HaMikdash. That is true. They did have davening. But it was a much smaller part of the time. The korbanos was the big thing. Now, another question. Who invented korbanos? Actually, if you think about it, it would be a little surprising. Who is the inventor of korbanos? No? A little earlier?
No.
Cain invented korbanos. He deserves more credit than we give him. We tend not to give Cain that much credit. He invented the idea of korbanos. Hevel was like the Japanese. Like, you know, you take somebody else's idea and you improve it. Hevel is the second person who brought a korban. But Hevel's korban was more accepted by Hashem because Hevel brought the choicest of his animals. Cain gave God an inferior korban. But once again, there was no idolatry in those days. Idolatry came later with Enosh. But in those days, it was just Hashem. So somehow, and it says Hashem turned to Hevel's korban and accepted it. I mean, if you're looking at korbanos as just a concession to idolatrous impulses, what about Cain and Hevel? And then, of course, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov all brought korbanos. And they intuited this was the will of God. Right? So there's enormous, enormous problems. The Rambam's reasoning might sound very well for a modern person who says, oh, korbanos are so primitive, etc. So the Rambam says, you're right, they are primitive, but God was tolerating the primitive impulses of the ancient world. So that sounds real good, but it does contradict the idea that the Torah seems to repeatedly emphasize the deep spiritual significance of korbanos. Yeah.
Just two questions. Yeah. One, what's an example of a vegetarian sacrifice?
Well, we do have vegetarian sacrifices. As a matter of fact, we have meal offerings, flour offerings.
What do? We just...
Oh, well, okay, well, I'll discuss it. But basically, let's say I'm a poor person and I cannot afford an animal. Mm-hmm. So I bring a measure of flour. It is mixed with oil. It's mixed with oil. And then a portion of that is sacrificed, a fistful is sacrificed on the altar. And the rest is baked into matzah, and it's eaten by the Kohanim, not me.
What do you mean sacrifice? Like we burn it, or
yeah, it's put on the altar and it's burnt. Like, you know, part of it is burnt, and the rest is kneaded into matzah. Even during the year, almost everything in the Beis Hamikdash is matzah. In other words, the Beis Hamikdash is essentially, almost totally, a chametz-free zone. Even the showbread, people don't realize this. The showbread was matzah; it was not chametz. It was spongy matzah, to be sure, but it was not chametz.
Yeah. So that's what Rav Kook says we'll use
it. So Rav Kook basically says that, you know, people say Rav Kook was a vegetarian. That is actually not true. Rav Kook was not a vegetarian. Rav Kook didn't eat a lot of meat, because nobody ate a lot of meat in those days. People were poor, but he did eat meat on Shabbos and Yom Tov. But Rav Kook did say that vegetarianism was the original state, we know this, of Adam before the flood. And Rav Kook said that when one grows in reverence for life, one will eventually have reverence even for animal life. But Rav Kook said to be a vegetarian in this world is premature, because we still live in a world of interhuman violence. And if you try to be a vegetarian, I would just add, it's like Hitler. You know, Hitler was a great vegetarian, but Hitler didn't. He was, but Hitler didn't.
Huh? Actually,
he was not a vegetarian.
He's not.
Are you sure?
It's a whole thing.
Okay. Okay. I don't want to get into.
Also, a good vegetarian.
I don't want to get into the anecdotes. But the point basically is, Rav Kook said that vegetarianism is a spiritual developmental stage that you eventually will get to when we have surmounted all the animosities that exist between human beings. And Rav Kook writes, to try to achieve that higher level when you haven't achieved the intermediate levels is not productive. So that's why he says when Mashiach comes, Rav Kook does have a reference that we will move to the vegetarian offering. But that has nothing to do with the Rambam's point. That's just talking about, you know, animal life versus plant life. But like the Rambam, you know, even a vegetarian offering is problematical, because if it's only because of Avodah Zorah, what's the big deal?
Yeah. The second question was, I don't know if this is off topic, but does Rambam give a reason for shatness?
He does give a reason for shatness. I'm trying to remember. A lot of what he says is this. He gives a common reason in a lot of things. It's almost like a one-size-fits-all, and that is, these were ancient idolatrous practices, and we need to separate ourselves from it. Which again, in a sense, that takes away, really, from the inner meaning of things, because we don't have these idolatries today. So what do I need to wean myself away from? It's not like I'm going to follow the pagans if I wear wool and linen. But this is what the Rambam said. So let me just say, I guess next time we'll talk about the Ramban. Let me just say that many people have an understanding of the Mora Nevuchim, that the Rambam is operating on two levels. He's giving external reasons to rationalists who don't understand life in mystical terms. So the Rambam says, hey, you don't understand korbanos? So I'll give you a reason that you can understand. But even the Rambam would concede that there are deeper, more fundamental ideas in these spiritual institutions. But again, that is not the audience that he's addressing. He's addressing an audience that is not yet open to that dimension of Ruchnius. In other words, they're skeptics. They basically are committed to Aristotelian philosophy, as the which is what we call rational philosophy, as the be-all and end-all. And therefore, the Rambam has to convince them that within the Torah there is a rationally based philosophy. Once a person is in the Torah, however, he will then discover all sorts of layers of meaning that are not accessible to the outsider. So this you might call a revisionist theory of the Moreh Nebuchim, in which the reasons the Rambam gives were not intended to be the ultimate reasons. They were intended to be transitional understandings that pull a person into the circle of faith, and then a person is capable of understanding things on multiple levels. Yeah.
Why would a person submit to the Torah if the Rambam is telling them that the sacrifices are just like a weaning of a primitive?
Yeah, no, you're right. In other words,
Well, just trying to wean somebody off a primitive.
Yeah. Yeah.
Thing that they used to do, and why would somebody be like, "Oh, that sounds great. I want to wean myself off of it too, and like join the Torah."
Yeah, but I guess the appeal to a rational person. If you're a rational, skeptical person, and you hear this type of explanation, I guess what would appeal to you or me would be, oh, I see that the God of Judaism is a God that is very attuned and very sensitive to human nature and weakness. I like that idea. I like the fact that God operates with an fundamentally with an understanding of what human beings need. So in a more generic sense, you could abuse that idea, of course, but in a more generic sense, that kind of shows the wisdom of the system, the sensitivity of the system, and then it becomes a way that this looks like it's a good way of life because it is a system that's designed to be responsive to human need. That's kind of maybe the meta value you could place on that. Yeah.
You could say that it's responsive to human need thousands of years ago. I'm saying, like, to a certain extent, these external reasons make Torah very not nitzchi.
Yes, that's correct. And as I say, that is a fundamental problem with making the Torah what is called contingent. Contingency means it's linked to specific historical times and places and events. And those historical events are long past. And then one asks, what is the relevance? But really, that's just, you're asking it in a more general way, but that's just another question of what am I praying for it to come back? What am I going to be gaining? So that's why I'm saying that there is a whole Havana of the Moreh Nebuchim that it was a way to rope in the person from being an outsider to an insider. And then there would be deeper, more meaningful spiritual explanations that a person could not necessarily understand standing on the outside, but on the inside they would be able to participate. So that is a difficulty in the Moreh Nebuchim, but this is a possible way that we understand it. Now, tomorrow we'll look at the Rambam. The one who argues with the Rambam, in this case, as is many other cases, is of course Ramban, who talks about the deep, deep spiritual meaning of the Korbanos. Let me remind you that the Ramban was indeed a very great Mekubal as well. So when you penetrate into these levels, you are dealing with the realm of Kabbalah, which is a realm that is not totally accessible to rational thought. Okay, so we'll talk about that tomorrow. Yeah.